Good morning. This morning we're going to look into Exodus chapter 6, verses 2 through 9. Exodus 6, beginning with verse 2, we read, God spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. And I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. Literally, we translate that El Shaddai. And we'll say more about that in the lesson. Probably the meaning is, as translated here, God Almighty. But by my name, Lord, or Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. And I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. And furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord. And I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. So Moses spoke thus to the sons of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses on account of their despondency and cruel bondage. Let's bow together in a word of prayer and ask the Lord to bless the reading of the word and bless our time of study together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can come together again this Sunday morning as the Church of Jesus Christ, a people who have been purchased by His blood and purchased from the foundation of the world. And we enjoy life that is not ours by nature, but is ours as a gift. We enjoy a relationship to You by that same grace in which we have been adopted into Your family. And we enjoy many blessings now, which are only a foretaste, an earnest, a down payment of that which is to come. And we do thank You for that. As we have sung in that great hymn by Martin Luther, Your kingdom is forever, and we look forward to the entrance into it in its fullness and its glory, glory that will never end. Thank You that our hope is not in this world. And thank You that our life is not tied to it and to its changing situations and the volatility of the present situation, but we are on firm ground. We are grounded in the rock, Your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank You that we are anchored to Him, anchored with an anchor that reaches into heaven and that keeps us secure. But we do pray in light of the present situation and the difficulties that our nation faces. We ask, as has already been prayed this morning, for wisdom, that it be given to our leaders, that they make proper decisions. We pray for our armed services in the Middle East, and we pray that You'd bless them. We pray that a speedy end to this war would occur with a relatively small loss of life. We pray to You for these things because we know that the breath of life is a gift from You. You give it, You take it away. And so we ask that You, the sovereign God of history, would bring this event to a speedy and successful conclusion, and one that will have a good result spiritually upon our land and throughout the world. We pray that through this event that is unfolding in the Middle East, that men's hearts would turn from temporal matters to eternal matters, and that they would turn to Jesus Christ. May our time be blessed this morning. As we look into the Scriptures, we do pray, as Ray has mentioned, that we would gain understanding that will shape us and conform us into Jesus Christ. We may learn things that will enable us to turn more to You, to lean heavily upon You, to trust You for everything in our life. So we commit the time to You to that end. Pray You guide us and direct us in our thinking and our understanding. May this be a time in which You are uplifted and we are edified. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Our lesson this morning really is something of a continuation of the lesson that we had last week. Now, last week, you'll remember, we considered the question of why hardships occur. And that's a rather broad question, and one that often never receives a specific answer in this life. But sometimes it's in the context of discouragement, in the context of affliction, that our knowledge of God advances. Sometimes sorrows are the foil against which God's revelation appears more clearly. We see that, for example, in the life of Elijah. It's after he flees from the anger of Jezebel, hides in a cave in Mount Horeb, tired, discouraged, fearful, that the Lord reveals Himself to him in a still, small voice to show the fiery prophet that He is a long-suffering and gentle God, and it is in those ways that He carries out His plan and purpose in His own time. Or Paul, it was through his trial with the thorn in the flesh that he learned more clearly the sufficiency of God. When the Lord told him, "My grace is sufficient for you." And so throughout his life, as he had to endure that great trial, he experienced the sufficiency of God and came to learn more about that in the context of that hardship. Sometimes it's against the background of hardship that God's truth is revealed to us, just as a dark backdrop serves to reveal more strikingly the appearance of diamonds or pearls or gold. Well, that, I think, is the case with Moses. You remember he was terribly discouraged. Things had not gone as he had expected. God had promised to deliver Israel from Egypt, but instead, Pharaoh, after their first encounter, had not only rejected Moses' request to let the people go, but he had increased the burdens of their slavery. And the people became angry with Moses. Moses' faith in the mission had been shaken. It was as if he has regressed back to that state of uncertainty, fear that was shown when he was first called at the burning bush. There does seem to be something of a regression, and that happens in the Christian life as well. A person begins to advance in the faith, but then due to weakness, due to hardship or discouragement, he or she stumbles and even languishes in that for a time. Well, how does a person get out of that situation? How does one extricate themselves from spiritual discouragement? I think the same way that Moses did. In his state of discouragement, he didn't sulk. He turned to the Lord and he poured out his heart in prayer. And in that state of discouragement, the Lord answers Moses by giving him new revelation and insight into his person, work, and into his character and purpose. First, in verse 1, he reassures Moses by promising to accomplish his will. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for under compulsion he shall let them go, and under compulsion he shall drive them out of his land." And then he says in verse 2, "I am the Lord. I am Yahweh." He reminds Moses who he is by repeating his name. Now, that's how the Lord responds to Moses' discouragement, and that, I think, is the solution for it. How different that is from the way people often seek to cope with trials and difficulties. Often they seek relief in diversions, such as entertainment, filling their lives and their time with television, with books, with movies. Maybe they go on an eating binge or a drinking binge, turning to things in order to crowd out their problems rather than turning to the Lord. Now, of course, there's nothing wrong in and of themselves with things. They have their place. Food has its place. We can't live without it. There's nothing wrong with entertainment necessarily. These things, as I say, have their place, but they don't replace the Lord. And the Lord deals with Moses not by suggesting a diversion, not by saying, Moses, you're tired, you need a rest, go fishing for a while, something of that nature. He addresses his difficulty. He answers him in his difficulty with his word, with the truth. He does that first by reviewing the truth that Moses already knew, the promises that he'd already given. There's nothing in verse 1 that he hadn't already told him. He'd emphasized that he was going to drive, or he was going to compel, in effect, Pharaoh to release the children of Israel. And he'd already told Moses that there would not be immediate release. But what he does is he reviews the truth, and then he reminds Moses who he is by reminding him again of the name that he had revealed to him at the burning bush. He is the Lord. And to underscore the importance of knowing that the God whom Moses serves is the Lord, is Yahweh, he repeats that name three more times in this passage. In verse 6, we read, "Say to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord." In verse 7, "You shall know that I am the Lord." And in verse 8, "I am the Lord." In seven verses, he makes the statement four times, "I am the Lord," because in the name of God is revealed the essential character of God. And as we've noted before, so much of the book of Exodus is about making known God's name, revealing the meaning of that name in his words, in his actions. And that is what he will do for Moses in the verses before us, verses 2 through 8. He expands Moses' understanding of his name, what it means and who he is. As the Lord, as Yahweh, he is the self-existent, self-determining, and sovereign God. That's the sense of the statement that he had made earlier, if you remember, at the burning bush when he said, "I am." It's from that statement, "I am," that the name Lord or Yahweh is derived. And that meaning, the meaning I am the eternal one, the self-sufficient one, is illustrated in the way in which he appeared to Moses. He appeared, as you remember, in the burning bush. And as you remember, he appeared as a flame that did not consume the bush, as a flame that was not dependent upon that bush for its fuel. It burned independently because God is independent and free. He is eternal. He's not dependent on anything in the creation. Unlike the Egyptians who were dependent upon the Nile River, God will turn that to blood. And there will be death. Or the people will certainly sense their need of that. They are dependent upon that. We're dependent on things. As creatures in this world, we are dependent upon the creation. And as the Lord is seeking to demonstrate to Moses and show him, dependent upon him. But God's not dependent upon anything. He's independent. He's not dependent on his creation. He doesn't lean on anything or anyone for support. All things depend upon him. All things lean upon him for support, whether they realize it or not. And the Lord repeats his name to encourage Moses to lean on him as more than sufficient to fulfill all the promises that he has made, more than sufficient to compel Pharaoh to let Israel go, as he promises that he will do in verse 1. Now, how much Moses would have understood about the Lord's name at this point is not clear. No doubt his knowledge was very limited at this point. And as I've mentioned, it will be developed throughout the book. Throughout the next 40 years of Moses' life, he will experience increasingly what this name, Lord or Yahweh, means. And so will the sons of Israel. But they did know something. Moses had learned something at the burning bush. He'd taken that message back to the sons of Israel, and they'd learned something of who that God is that bears the name Lord or Yahweh, and it was a great privilege. And as Moses explained, the Lord explains to Moses in verse 3, they were privileged above Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to whom the Lord appeared as God Almighty, or El Shaddai. That term is translated God Almighty, and the reasons for that is because the word El tends, we think, to speak of God as the strong one, the mighty one, in connection with that word Shaddai. Now, the word Shaddai is somewhat disputed as to its meaning. It's not all that certain. Many think that it's derived from an old Mesopotamian word for mountain, so that the significance of God of the mountain is something like one of sufficiency and stability. And since Moses did, Abraham did come out of Mesopotamia, that very well may be where the word is derived. It's not really clear, but it does seem to suggest the idea of being almighty. And so that's probably the interpretation or the meaning we should understand. He appeared to them as God Almighty, but, the Lord says, by my name, Lord, I did not make myself known to them. Literally, the text reads that, by my name, Lord, or Yahweh, I was not known to them. Now, you read that, and you might think that there is a suggestion that they had never heard the name Yahweh, or the name Lord. And that creates something of a problem, because when you read through the book of Genesis, you read the word Lord quite frequently. You go back through Genesis, starting with chapter 4, and read on, and you'll see the word Lord in capital letters. For example, in Genesis 4:26, we read that at the time of Seth, men began to call upon the name of the Lord, Yahweh. Genesis 12:1, the Lord spoke to Abraham. And it says, the Lord spoke to him, called him out of Ur. And then in verse 8, Abraham built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Same is true with Isaac. He builds an altar and he calls upon the name of the Lord. So throughout, and many other examples as well, throughout there are examples of this word Lord or Yahweh appearing, which clearly shows that the name was known to his people from the beginning. So we might wonder, is there some kind of conflict here between what the Lord says here in Exodus 6 and what we see throughout the book of Genesis? He says he didn't appear to them by that name, and yet we see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob using the name Lord. Well, no, there's no conflict here. They knew about the name, but they didn't know the significance of the name. And that's the Lord's point. Often the word to know has to do with intimate knowledge, not just with the knowledge of or about someone or something, but deep personal knowledge about that person. You see that, for example, in Genesis 4:1, where Adam knew his wife Eve and she conceived and bore a son, and they named Cain. So he entered into a personal relationship with her, very intimate relationship. And that's often what that word know means. And I think we have an example of this over in Exodus chapter 33 and verses 12 and 17. Then Moses said to the Lord, see, thou dost say to me, bring up this people, but thou thyself hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Moreover, thou hast said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. And then we read over in verse 17 of that same chapter, and the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing of which I have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. Now, certainly he's not saying there, I've just come to know your name. Now I know who you are. You're Moses. It means something far more than that. In saying that he knows his name, he's saying, I know your character. I know who you are. I know the essence of who you are, Moses. And Moses is saying, you know who I am as well, when he speaks in verse 12 of that chapter. He knows his character, and that's what's being referred to here. And we can see something of this in our own experience. Most of you here are married, and I suspect that before you ever got to know your wife or your husband, you had learned their name. So you knew what the future spouse's name was without actually knowing the spouse, without knowing much about them. But then having known the name and then having met the person and then later getting married to that person, you came to know not only their name but their character. Now within the biblical frame of things, the name represents the character. It informs us of the character. And that's something of the situation that existed between the patriarchs on the one hand, and Moses and the sons of Israel on the other. They, the patriarchs, knew the name, but they didn't really know the significance of the name. And it was under Moses, it was under the sons of Israel that they came to have this intimate knowledge of who God is, of what the name Lord, what the name Yahweh means. And that fits something of a pattern. Divine revelation was progressive. It wasn't given all at once. Everything that could be known about God was not delivered to Adam. It was not delivered to Abraham. It was not delivered to Moses. Throughout the long history of God's people, God gradually, progressively, revealed himself and revealed his work in stages at the right time. When it would be most fully understood and when it would be most beneficial for his people. And that was the case when God revealed himself to Abraham as El Shaddai, God Almighty. And he did that at a time of difficulty for Abraham. A time when he needed to learn that revelation about God, when he needed to learn that God is sovereign, that he is in control of nature and he is in control of history. He'd made great promises to Abraham, and they didn't seem to be forthcoming. Makes his covenant with him in chapter 15. He promises him many descendants. He promises him, tells him that his servant would not be his heir. And later we learn that Ishmael will not be his heir. And yet he doesn't have this heir that's to come. And God promises him that it will be in Isaac that the inheritance will be given. And so he comes to him in chapter 17 to reaffirm the covenant. And it is there that he will tell him that Isaac is going to be his son. He will have an heir through Sarah, not through Hagar. And he introduces that the great promises and the reaffirmation of the covenant by saying that he is God Almighty. He is El Shaddai. And so in this time of need, in this time of difficulty for him, this time of probably discouragement, when Abraham is 99 years of age, when he is past the age of bearing children, when he must have had something of a sense of despair in his life, puzzlement over how this promise would ever be fulfilled, God comes to him and tells him, in effect, I'm the one that controls nature. And then promising him that he will give a son to him, and that son will be Isaac through Sarah, he miraculously, apart from the process of nature, apart from the power of nature, gives them this son. It was revelation that came at the right time, at a time when Abraham would most appreciate that revelation, in connection with an event that would allow him to best understand the revelation that God is Almighty. And throughout their lives, and throughout the lives of Isaac and Jacob, God showed himself as the one who is Almighty by providing for them, preserving them, guiding them, multiplying them. And so he gave them that revelation. It was great revelation, a revelation that came at the right time, in the right situation, a situation that would, in effect, make clearer to them the revelation they had been given. Great revelation, but now greater revelation was being made to Moses and Israel. The meaning of the name Lord, Yahweh, which reveals his essential nature, his essential character as the one who is absolute, unbounded by time and space, and as verses 2 through 8 reveal, the Savior of his people, the one who keeps his covenant promises to them. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob knew him as Almighty. Moses and Israel would know him not only as Almighty, but as Savior. But before he states his saving purpose for Israel, he reminds Moses of the basis for his care for them in verses 4 and 5. "And I also established my covenant with them," speaking of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, "to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. And furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage. And I have remembered my covenant." He made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in which he promised them the land of Canaan. And God does not forget his promises. That's part of what Yahweh means. He's faithful to the covenant that he makes. He can be relied upon. At this time of great distress, he hears, he sees, he realizes, he knows what they're in, and he remembers his covenant. Now, for God to remember his covenant is not to suggest that he at any time forgot it and then heard their cry and saw their affliction and then it was called to mind and he acts upon it. It's a way of speaking. It's a kind of figure to express that he will do what we do when we remember. In other words, he speaks to them as a man, to convey that just as men do certain things when they remember, he too. And what do? When we remember? When we remember things, we act, or we should act. And that's what God is saying. He's saying, "I will act." He's underscoring the point that he is a God of action, and he remembers his covenant, and he will act upon the promises. It's a way of assuring them that those promises will be kept. And in verses 6 through 8, the Lord assures Moses that he will carry out his covenant faithfulness in three ways. He will deliver Israel from slavery. He will adopt them as his nation. Out of all the nations of the earth, they're going to be his special people. And he will guide them into the promised land. Three things. The first, in verse 6, he will deliver them from slavery. "Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments." Now you notice there's a repetition in that verse, and repetition is often made for the sake of emphasis. So because Israel's salvation from slavery seems so contrary to appearances, after all, Moses had come and he'd given them this promise that God was going to deliver them from slavery. He goes to Pharaoh in their first encounter, and Pharaoh says, "No. Not only are you not going to go, you're going to have an even harder bondage. I'm going to take the straw from you and keep the same quota of bricks." And so their difficulties were even greater. Well, God is reaffirming these promises, and yet doing so in the midst of seemingly overwhelming odds. And so to emphasize the truth of it, he makes this repetition. He says, not only, "I am the Lord," repeating that point, repeating the name, but re-emphasizing in three different ways that he's going to bring them out of Egypt. He says, "I will bring them out, I will deliver them, I will redeem them." All essentially saying the same thing, but doing so in different ways to underline the point that he is going to do what he promised to do. "I will redeem them." Now, that third word, redeem, is only one of more than one Hebrew word translated redeemed. The word used here refers to a family member buying back or redeeming another family member out of debt or out of slavery. And we see this set forth in Leviticus 25 and also in the book of Numbers. When it is used of a person acting as a redeemer for his relative, it's translated variously as kinsman. That's how the King James Version translates it, or close relative. The New American Standard Bible translates it in that way. And the New International Version translates it kinsman redeemer. That's perhaps a better translation. It's more expressive of what we have expressed in that truth of the redeemer, a kinsman redeemer. The book of Ruth illustrates this with Boaz, who was one who acted as the kinsman redeemer when he purchased the field that Naomi sold in her poverty and married her daughter-in-law Ruth. Now Boaz, if you'll read through that story, was not the kinsman redeemer. He wasn't the relative on whom the responsibility fell to do that. But he undertook that responsibility when the actual kinsman would not marry Ruth. He was willing to buy the land. He was willing to add land to his estate, but he didn't want the added responsibility of taking care of another wife. So he turned down the responsibility that was his, and Boaz undertook it. It wasn't his responsibility initially, but he gladly undertook it. And I think it underscores the picture of grace. And it illustrates what the Lord did for Israel. Israel apparently has no earthly redeemer, no kinsman redeemer. There's something as an orphan in the land of Egypt, but they have God who acts as their kinsman redeemer. And that sense of close relationship that God has with Israel is not only expressed in that word redeemed, but also expressed in verse 7, where he promises to adopt Israel as his nation, in effect adopt them into his family. We read, "And I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." This is essentially the theme of the book of Exodus. Salvation on the one hand, adoption on the other. He brings them out of Egypt, delivers them from slavery. He officially adopts them as his nation, as his people at Sinai when he makes the covenant there and inaugurates the theocracy. The Lord amplifies this promise given here in verse 7 later in chapter 19. And we read there in verses 4 through 6 in this conversation he's having with Moses. He says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." So he amplifies there what he promises to do here. And you'll notice there is in that passage in Exodus 19 the emphasis upon Israel being a nation that he redeemed. He brought them out of slavery. He bore them on eagle's wings, and that's why they're his possession, his nation. He took them out of slavery. There's always that emphasis upon you are my possession because I redeemed you. And so he redeems them on the one hand. He adopts them on the other. And in connection with that, involved with this redemption and adoption, is an inheritance that will be theirs. He would not only take them out of slavery, but also give them the land of Canaan, which he swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. That's what he says in verse 8. And literally, when he says, "I swore to give to Abraham," it's something like, well, literally it is, "which I swore by my hand." And so the image seems to be of God raising his right hand in an oath to give them that land. It's a way of emphasizing that he has sworn to do it, and because he has sworn to do it, he has given his word, he will keep it. His honor is dependent upon that. God's name, in effect, is involved with that. And because his name and his reputation and his character are tied to those promises, he will be faithful to those promises. As he says, "I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob this inheritance." Well, then the divine command, or promise rather, concludes in verse 8 in the same way it commenced in verse 2 with the assuring words, "I am the Lord." He begins with that brief declaration, "I am the Lord." He ends with that statement, "I am the Lord," to remind Moses, remind Israel, that they are serving Yahweh, the one who in chapter 19, he says, possesses the earth. He's the only God. And he is all that that name represents. And all that that name represents, he is for his people. That's great assurance. And yet, in spite of these assurances that he's given, not only in his name, but in the way he has unfolded the meaning of the name with those promises that he has given, In spite of all that, the people wouldn't believe. We read in verse 9, "So Moses spoke thus to the sons of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses on account of their despondency and cruel bondage." The hard and heavy work that Pharaoh had put them under had crushed their hope. They'd become despondent. Their circumstances were more convincing to them than the promises of God. And so they lost all confidence in the word of the Lord, and they lost all confidence in his prophet Moses. Well, fortunately for Israel, fortunately for his church, the Lord's faithfulness does not depend upon them. He had made unconditional promises to the fathers. He had vowed with an uplifted hand to keep those promises, and he would. It's unconditional. Now, that should not suggest to anyone that there's no discipline when there's unfaithfulness. God deals with his nation in discipline, and that is the history of Israel also. And the author of Hebrews takes that principle and applies it to us in the book of Hebrews in chapter 12. There's discipline where there's unfaithfulness, but our unfaithfulness cannot thwart God's faithfulness. It cannot thwart his purpose. He is faithful when we are unfaithful, and his faithfulness is greater than our unfaithfulness. Israel was convinced that the promises would come to nothing. After all, why should they believe that there's going to be any deliverance? The promise of deliverance was followed by greater burdens of slavery. And yet, seven times in this passage, the Lord says, "I will. I will bring you out. I will deliver you. I will redeem you. I will take you for my people. I will be your God. I will bring you to the land. I will give it to you for a possession." It's the Lord's work. It's not Israel's work. It's the Lord who saves, not men. The other day, I received a tract in the mail. It was entitled, "The Greatest Tragedy." And in it, there were listed various tragedies, catastrophes, earthquakes, floods, airplane crashes. But, the tract says, the greatest tragedy is for someone to die who could have been saved. And yet the Lord assures us that that can never happen. As the Lord Jesus himself said in his high priestly prayer, "Of those whom thou hast given me, I lost not one." We don't save ourselves. It's not left to us to do that. It's the Lord who saves, and all whom he saves, he keeps safe. We have that promise throughout the Gospel of John, throughout the Scriptures. As he says, "I will deliver you. I will redeem you." Now, this is the great revelation that he's making to Moses and to Israel in his name, Yahweh, Lord. The God who promises to redeem Israel keeps his promises. And increasingly, from the Exodus and God's miraculous provision for the nation in the wilderness to the conquest of Canaan, and throughout their history, Israel would see God as gracious and powerful and faithful in his dealings with them. And that revelation would continue until in the fullness of time God revealed himself in his Son, our Lord, Jesus Christ, whom the angel instructed Joseph to name Jesus. Now there's a great deal of revelation in that name, because it too is the revelation of what he would do and who he was. He was to name him Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. It was a revelation that John tells us came in the midst of darkness, came as light. When the Word became flesh and men beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth, in seeing him, men saw God, as John also says, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. And so in our Lord Jesus Christ, one whose name means Savior, the Anointed One of God, we have explained God the Father. The revelation of salvation in our Lord Jesus came in a way very similar to that made to Moses in our passage. It was against this dark background of despair and slavery to sin. John says he came as light into darkness. One Christian writer has observed, it was when the world lay crushed under the iron empire of Rome, when throughout the breakup of the old mythologies, men were becoming disillusioned and hopeless, that Jesus made God known as the Father in heaven. So He is the final, the complete revelation of God. And we know who He is and what He is in that name that's given to Him, Jesus. He is the Savior. And with the completion of the New Testament, the revelation that God gives has come to a close. But our understanding is never finished. And as we walk with Him and we fellowship with Him, we learn more and more about Him. And we do so through our experiences as well as through our study. As we study the Word, it comes to life through our experience, through our walk, and many saints have found that to be particularly true. Their understanding particularly broadened and developed in times of hardship, times of temptation and trial. It's then that the revelation of His grace, His power, the revelation of His sufficiency for our every need becomes even clearer. The revelation given to Moses in the words, "I am the Lord," that revelation that's repeated four times in those seven verses, and the encouragement that it offered to him is for us as well. The God who appeared to Abraham as El Shaddai is the same God who appeared to Moses as Yahweh and who appeared to the world as the Lord Jesus Christ. And as He chose Israel as a nation, from out of all the nations of the earth, to be for Him a people, a special people, and for Him to be God. So also in eternity past, He chose a people for Himself out of all the nations, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. He has redeemed them in His Son, and upon exercising the gift of faith, they are, as Paul says in Colossians 1, delivered from the domain of darkness. There's that sense of deliverance, of salvation, from slavery. Israel was delivered from the darkness of the domain of Egypt. We, from the darkness of Satan's realm, and transferred into the kingdom of His beloved Son. And being redeemed from the slavery of sin and its judgment, we have been adopted into His family. As Paul writes in Ephesians 1:5, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, not according to our works, not according to our deeds, not according to anything good within us, but according to His good pleasure, according to the kind intention of His will. There's the grace that's unfolded in the name Yahweh, in the name Lord, the faithfulness to His promises. And He's made us a kingdom of priests. And we share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So we have redemption, we have adoption, we have an inheritance. Everything that is promised to Israel illustrates the greater truth that we enjoy in Christ. He is a saving God who is faithful to His promises, faithful to His people. He's the self-existing, eternal God on whom we can lean and whom we are invited to lean. In times of difficulty, we will learn that, and we're invited to draw near to Him, to fellowship with Him, to lean upon Him. In times of difficulty, but also in times of ease. At all times, we are to draw near and we are to lean upon the Lord. That's the great invitation that He gives to His people at all times. He wants to have personal, intimate fellowship with us. And we're invited to do that. And that's what we should be reminded of as we think about that statement, "I am the Lord." It's a good verse to memorize, not very difficult to memorize. "I am the Lord." That's a great declaration that He makes to Moses, and it's for us as well. For us who are in Him, for us who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and put our trust in Him for salvation. But it may be that there are some here this morning who have never done that. You know about the name Jesus. You know about the name Christ, but you don't know it personally. You've never entered into a personal relationship with Him. And yet you're invited to do that. You're invited to trust Jesus Christ as Savior. If you've never done so, then I invite you to do that. And in so doing, to obtain redemption from the judgment upon sin, redemption from the power of sin, to enter into God's family, be adopted into that family, and to enjoy an eternal inheritance that never fades away. I invite you to do that. And if you have done so already, as I suspect most all in this audience have, then I encourage you, as well as myself, to lean upon Him, who is the Lord, who is the self-existent, absolutely sufficient One. And with that, let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You that You have given this revelation, a revelation to Moses that he would come to understand more deeply over the next 40 years of his life, revelation that would continue to expand and be developed throughout the Old Testament, revelation that's find its ultimate expression in Your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank You that You are the Lord. You are the One who is totally sufficient, and the One who's faithful to His promises, the One who cannot be thwarted. And thank You that we can lean upon You. And thank You that even when we're not faithful to You, You are faithful to us. We pray that that would be an encouragement to us to live lives of disciplined and godly service to You. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.